For our next discourse, we have to serve us our brother David Rice, and he has selected as his subject, The Lesson of Elijah. The Lesson of Elijah. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Miguez. Dear brethren, it is always a pleasure for us to be with you at your conventions. Brother Peter has presented to you already the love of our home ecclesia. We would like to add to that the love specially of Sister Ruth, who is not with us here in convention. Brethren, we have been thoroughly uplifted and edified by the content of the services which have preceded ours. I think the principles enunciated in the days of our convention have been very good and rewarding. Today we're going to turn our attention to some lessons that we can determine from the experience and the account that we have for us in the book of Kings concerning Elijah. There are three basic points we're going to draw from the account of Elijah. We turn first to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. And that is where we read that in the first verse, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, who was the reigning king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And you know how the story unfolds, that prophecy, of course, came to pass. And for a period of what James tells us later was for 3 years and 6 months, there was no rain. And this prefigures for us, as we know, the 1260 years during the Gospel Age, during which there was no spiritual abundance of blessing. There was the sustenance which sustained the saints through the age, but it was, relatively speaking, a dry, a rainless period where the blessings were scant and few. In the 18th chapter, we read, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go to Ahab, and I will send, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And the rest of the 18th chapter is really consumed in explaining the circumstance of rain coming again. That's when Elijah prayed to God that rain would be restored. And before he did that, there was a confrontation scene. That was the confrontation of Elijah with the 400 priests of Baal. You remember that Elijah challenged them to build an altar while he built another altar, and to each lay a bullock on the altar in turn, and that they would, whose God would accept the offering by an evident display of fire from heaven and consumption. And you remember that those who had, those of the prophets of Baal, called upon their God for a long period of time with no response, and finally when Elijah called upon the Lord, instantly there was the response of the Lord's manifestation, the consuming of the sacrifice, and all Israel was converted, at least in a superficial sense, converted to realize that Jehovah indeed was God and not Baal. And this led to the destruction of the 400 false prophets of Baal, and Elijah was in great ecstasy and great thanks to the Heavenly Father and great vigor. And he ran before Ahab to the palace, only to be met by the threatening word from the agent of Jezebel that she had promised to slay him by the next day. Well, the intrepid Elijah at this point weakened slightly, and he fled. And in the 19th chapter, we have a record of Elijah's fleeing into the wilderness. Elijah flees for about a day. He's tired. He's worn. He's exhausted. And in verse 6... it says, after he had slept and arose, he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." So he did. He arose, he ate, and he traveled for 40 days to Mount Horeb. We know that as Mount Sinai on Moses' day. And there before him, as he was residing in the cave, the Lord called him out. And he saw the great manifestations of God's power. There was the wind that rent the rocks, the earthquake, and finally the fire that consumed. But in each of these great manifestations of the Lord's power, we read in verse 11, the Lord was not in it. "Behold, there passed by a great and strong wind, which rent the mountains. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Now, we have an application for that. I say we collectively, which we feel comfortable with, and I feel very comfortable with. It's a prophetic application that after the 1260 days, 1799, there was a confrontation on the two views of the atonement. One said that you had to belong to the Catholic Church, and the Protestant view says, no, atonement is by faith. And at the demise of the Church, that was really the confrontation issue which decided the question. The Church is gone, therefore it obviously was not the necessary agent for salvation, or salvation would have ended there. There's the confrontation. And it looks like now the body of Christ is going to go forward now that great papacy has been broken, their power has been broken. But indeed, just a few years later, papacy was re-entrenched by a policy of Napoleon, and the Elijah class had to flee again. But as the Elijah class flees, in due time, they come to the vision of the wind, the earthquake, and fire, and they see that the unfolding events of the day of the Lord's wrath are going to dissipate the present institutions, rend the mountains, and finally, there's going to be that still small voice of the Lord speaking peace to the people and the blessings of the kingdom. That picture is beautiful. We've enjoyed it for many years, and we think it's a good picture. We think the Lord is teaching us that lesson. But this morning, we'd like to address the question, what did Elijah receive from that picture? What was Elijah's impression by the Lord's illustration of the wind, earthquake, and fire? Because it's highly doubtful that Elijah understood this in the context of the prophetic sequence that we identify it with. What Elijah probably received from it was the impression that God had worked many powerful signs in his time. He had just confronted the priest of Baal 450 strong, confounded them by an overt demonstration of God's power, had them slain. And in all of this, even the people of Israel fell down and worshiped Jehovah, converted on the surface only, of course. And these were wonderful works. But the Heavenly Father was suggesting to Elijah that this really wasn't the way that the hearts and minds of the Israelites are going to turn to him. There's something else needed. These wonderful works of power were good. They got the attention of the Israelites, but the necessary ingredient now was that still small voice of instruction. And so God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? There's work to be done. The people were converted only superficially. Now their hearts have to be turned to me with patient, day-by-day instruction. And so Elijah gets that message. This message hit him, and he returned from Mount Horeb. He went back to Israel, and he patiently ministered through the school of the prophets until the time when he was taken. Remember in 2 Kings, the second chapter, it says that Elijah's time was up. The Lord was going to call him home. And what Elijah did was go back to the schools of the prophets that he had ministered to, establish them, give them a last word of exhortation, counsel, before his taking. You see how active he was with the school of the prophets after that. That was his ministry after the powerful wind, earthquake, and fire, the tremendous events that had grabbed the attention of Israel. The first lesson from Elijah that we want to focus in on is that in the Scriptures, oftentimes we have these prophetic points of view brought to our attention. And yet there are more involved in the Scripture than merely the prophetic point of view that we may focus upon, properly so, and we appreciate deeply. But the Scriptures are constructed in such a way as to convey sometimes multiple lessons within the same passage. This is one of the instances of this, and this is the first lesson we want to focus in on the lesson of Elijah. Now we're going to turn to another passage, and illustrating this first principle, this first of the three lessons of Elijah, is going to consume by far the vast majority of our time. So while we say there are three lessons we're going to look at, don't be too disturbed if you find the time running out and we're not even finishing the first. But we're going to turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we're going to look closely at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. That will be the extent of our treatment of Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And what we want to do is look at what the Apostle Paul is expressing to us with some of the types and the illustrations that he's laying down here, that he's recalling from the Old Testament. and focus in on his thought here. And we'll connect this with our lesson shortly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first of the first covenant, he had been talking about the fact that that old law covenant was passing away. So that's his thought. That first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We know that. There was a tabernacle there. Now, in verse 2, he says, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, and the sanctuary. And then later he's going to talk about the second tabernacle. Well, we know, just as kind of incidentally, that there really was only one tabernacle. In the Hebrew, there's one tabernacle, one tent of meeting. Here he's breaking it down into what we would usually refer to as the holy and the most holy. There was the first compartment and the second compartment. He here calls it the first tabernacle and the second tabernacle, but you understand his point. There was the holy, and he describes the furniture there. And then in verse 3, after the second veil, the most holy, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And he goes through the furniture there. Now, there's some interesting points in these listings of furniture, which we are, however, going to thoroughly bypass. And you know, in the last part of verse 5, Paul says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And that's a good idea. We cannot now speak particularly of those. So we're going to pass on to the point that he's endeavoring to make by bringing up the subject of the tabernacle. And here it is, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, into the holy, accomplishing the service of God. Well, let's think back now. What happened here to give rise to this? You know that every day of the year, the priests at Israel had to offer sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifice, and they had to trim the lamps morning and evening. Every day they were involved in the holy. That's what he's referring to. They went always in there for service. But they didn't go into the most holy. They hardly ever went into the most holy. Except, of course, there was one time when they did, the Day of Atonement. But you see, by contrast, they served always in the first and not in the second. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone. We could put the word only there. Only once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Okay, that's brought to our attention by Paul, and we all know that those are factual accounts of what occurred in the Old Testament. Now, let us pose the question here. What is the illustration that we normally draw from the construction of the tabernacle? It is that in the holy we have the spirit-begotten condition, and in the most holy we have that which is the next step, our reward beyond the veil. And that illustration is good. That type is correct. We've drawn a lot of good thought from that and a nourishment. That isn't Paul's point here. He has another point in mind. He's not contradicting that, of course. It's a legitimate truth. It's a legitimate application. But he's got his mind focused here on another point. This is his point in verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying, and this is the lesson that the Holy Spirit was communicating to him, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Well, that's kind of a fresh lesson. I don't think we normally think of drawing that lesson from the tabernacle. At least we have never heard it spoken on at great length from the platform. Why is Paul drawing this lesson? The lesson is, first of all, that while the tabernacle arrangements were in force during the Jewish age, the heavenly calling was not opened. The way of the holiest was not open. Oh, it is now. It is now because Jesus has come and he's opened that. In the 10th chapter, he tells us that. Verse 19 and 20. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he hath consecrated us for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's opened up the way of access into the most holy. And therefore, this way, this heavenly calling, we can enter into. Now, this was significant in Paul's day. To us, it seems almost like a trivial point, because we understand the heavenly calling is open, and it wasn't open before in the Jewish age. But to the Hebrews, he's trying to make an explicit point that there is something new now, the heavenly calling, which was not open before. You know, if you wanted to summarize Paul's really basic point in the entire book of Hebrews, you might find it summarized nicely in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 19. This one text seems to be a summary expression of the whole argument of reasoning, the whole line and thrust of his reasoning throughout the first, at least the first 9 chapters. It is, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And therefore, my dear Hebrew brethren, says Paul, you need not concern yourself with the rudiments of the law and think that thereby you're gaining salvation. The law made nothing perfect. The bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. That is his point. Now, let's look back just a little bit. Let's review the book of Hebrews very rapidly. We're just going to touch some high points and see how he's been building his argument toward this basic conclusion. The first chapter, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's the difference. There's a change of circumstances. The prophets are past. Their testimony is good. But now it's through his Son that we have access. Now, after this, Paul goes into 4 points of reason to show how much superior Jesus is to the angels. Now, that's an odd point. We're going to find out why that's important to him in just a moment. But here are the 4 points. Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, in fact, he's obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? He didn't say that to the angels, but he said it to Jesus. See how much higher Jesus is than the angels. Verse 6. Again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. So clearly Jesus is much higher than the angels. By the way, that expression is being quoted from Deuteronomy 32:43, but you won't find it in your Bible so well. If you look in the Septuagint, you'll find that that's where Paul evidently was drawing from. Thirdly, verse 8, To the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. But the angels are merely ministers, for Jesus is going to reign. And finally, in verse 13, which of the angels did he say to at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Well, they're just all ministering spirits. But you see, in each of these 4 conditions, he's elevating Jesus as higher than the angels. And the big question now is, why? Why does he go through such pains to elucidate this, what would otherwise be an obvious point? Here is his reason. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was at the first spoken by the greater than the angels, our Lord? That's the point of comparison. Now, maybe we don't think so much about the law having been given by angels. That's because our culture and our background isn't Jewish, like the ones he was referring to. But they did. To the Jewish mind, the angels were intimately tied in with the law. 2 examples from Scripture we'll just refer you to. Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 53. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and he mentions in passing that they had received the law by the disposition of angels. And again in Galatians 3, verse 19, almost in passing, Paul mentions that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That was the Jewish frame of mind. They tied in the angels with the law. So to show Jesus is higher than the angels is showing that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one we should respect more than the word given to angels, the law. He's building his argument that the law is passed and there's a new hope before us. In chapter 3, he contrasts Moses, the head of the house of servants, with Jesus, the head of the house of sons. Chapter 4, he admonishes us to make sure that we don't fail to enter that rest that this greater Joshua has available for us. In chapter 5, he talks about the Melchizedek priest, and he shows by prophecy that Jesus was foreordained to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and 7 to tell us about that a little more. And he says, you remember who Melchizedek was? Melchizedek was the one that Abraham tithed to. So Melchizedek was higher than Abraham, as it were. Well, what did Abraham produce? He produced the Levitical, as generations went by, the Levitical priesthood. He produced the Aaronic priesthood. But you see, the Melchizedek is even higher than that, because Abraham paid tithes to them. So he's reasoning that Jesus' priesthood is higher than that of the old law. And in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, if the priesthood is changed, there is necessarily a change also of the law. So my dear Hebrew brethren, he says, the law is not going to bring you what you want. It is faith in Christ. This is the background. This is what he's trying to present to the Hebrew brethren. Chapter 8, he closes with the assertion that that old law covenant is passing away. And so in chapter 9, that's his point. He's drawing the lesson from the tabernacle that the fact the priests went continuously into the first tabernacle, but never into the second one, with one exception on the Day of Atonement. His point there is that while that tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest was not known. It wasn't open. The heavenly calling was not available. We focus in on this to show that while we have derived a good picture from the two compartments of the tabernacle, when Paul treats the issue without denying those truths, he is focusing on a different point that he has in mind. Just like in Elijah's case, there are prophetic lessons which are precious to us, but there is a different lesson that Elijah got himself. Let's go on a little further. Verse 9. The tabernacle was literally the Greek here is a parable or a figure for the time that existed then, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And we're going to get back to that in a moment, but what he's saying is that they were fleshly ordinances and they didn't really perfect anything. They didn't purge the conscience, the real person. But verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, has a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now in verse 12 and verse 13 is what we want to focus in on. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now there, Paul is trying to assert to the Hebrew brethren that atonement has been made. That's what he's trying to assert. There is a real offering of blood to purge your conscience. Conscience is used emblematically here for the whole person, real purging, instead of just a cleaning of the flesh, which the typical ordinance has provided. So there's a real purging here. But now he goes a little farther. Verse 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? What Paul is doing here is comparing the offerings under the law that were blood offerings with the offering of Christ. And his point, of course, that he has in mind here is that atonement has been made and we can be forgiven. Now, this passage can provide a little problem for our normal understanding, which we believe is correct, of the offerings that he's referring to. For instance, in verse 12, he compares the blood of Christ to the blood of goats and calves. Well, you know where he's drawing this from. It's the Day of Atonement. He's drawing the thought that on the Day of Atonement there was a bullock, which we know represented Christ, and there was a goat. And after that was over, then the blood was offered and there was a cleansing. And without being too detailed in his expression, he's merely saying that this was a foreshadowing of the atonement that we have in Christ. Well, where's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that there's something more in that type than what he has expressed. Because there is in that goat an emblem of the body members of Christ. And that blood isn't going to be applied really until the church is complete and it's ready for mankind to receive their salvation. We have that laid out very pleasantly in Tabernacle Shadows. We believe that is an accurate picture and it's a good exposition of the type. And Paul is not refuting that here. But Paul is not asserting that here. That truth, which we understand, is not here asserted because that's not Paul's point. He's passing over that deeper point, and he's looking at one issue only. That is that there is atonement now. Matter of fact, you could even say that because it's the blood of Christ passing through the church, that the blood of the goat really is the blood of Christ anyway. But now when you get to the 13th verse, he adds another animal in there which complicates the issue a bit. if the blood of bulls and of goats, and this next one, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And the comparison is, the blood of Christ will purge your conscience. Why does he throw in this third animal? Why not let the argument rest with the blood offerings of the Day of Atonement? Well, there's something here that Paul knew that is obscured to us when we look back at the type of the red heifer. Let's turn back just a moment to the type of the red heifer. It's in Numbers, the 19th chapter, and see what it is that prompted Paul to include that animal in his discussion here. Numbers, the 19th chapter, verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they shall bring a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke, and present it to Eliezer, and he's going to kill this animal. Verse 4, Eliezer the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, and he shall he burn. And then they throw in cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet into the midst of this heifer. And then the thing which remains from the heifer is the ashes, which are a residue after the burning. And they take these ashes and they mix them with water, and they store it up, not in the tabernacle, but out in the camp where the Israelites are. So that if they are ever unclean, if they come in contact with some defilement, it'll be there to purge them and to cleanse them and to heal them, as it were, to make an offering for them. Now, we generally, and I speak again collectively, we generally apply this to the ancient worthies, and personally, we believe this is the correct application of the type. It is true that that which is the residue of the experiences of the ancient worthies is of their life is their experience, which will be applied with a mixture of truth to the world, the camp of Israel, and the kingdom, to heal and bless and nourish them. Now it says in verses 16 through 18 that there is very specific uncleanness which this is to make good for. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. That's the kind of uncleanness he's talking about. Contact with death. With death, a grave, the body, a bone. It's death uncleanness. We see how that illustrates that that which the red heifer is going to make good for is the uncleanness of the human race through their contact with Adamic sin. Now, time won't allow us to go into great detail here, but we will just mention. Well, let's look at verse 18. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and the vessels and upon the persons and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. So it's cleansing the contact with the defilement of death. That will happen in the kingdom. When the ancient worthies are brought back and their experiences mixed with truth will help purge from mankind the influences of death. I'll just refer you to another text, and this is Ezekiel, the 39th chapter. We're not going to turn there. You can jot it down if you wish. Verses 14 and 15. This is after the last great battle at Israel, when there's figuratively a carnage there. There's dead bodies everywhere and bones protruding. And the work then is going to be to clean up death. And that pictures the cleanup during the kingdom of the suffering of Adamic death. And it says that there are going to be certain men assigned as their continual employment to go throughout the land burying the bodies and looking for the bones and burying them. Those men set aside for that particular job, that's the ancient worthies, the ones that are going to cover up the bones, clean people from their contact with death. That's what's happening here in Numbers 19. It's the ancient worthies in the kingdom as their experiences from their history as applied as a salve and a benefit to mankind. Okay, but why did Paul bring this offering into Hebrews when he's talking about the blood of Christ? Here's the thing that sometimes is missed in the King James. It's in two verses. It's verse 9 and verse 17. Verse 9 at the very last part says, these ashes mixed with water are for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And again in verse 17, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer for of purification for sin. When you look at that word to see what it really is, It is precisely the same expression as we see repetitively in Leviticus chapter 16 when it talks about the sin offering. That's why Paul lumped it together. He's talking about bulls and goats in Leviticus 16. There's the sin offering. And he knows, because he reads Hebrew that we don't. He doesn't read the King James. He knows that this word is the same. American Standard Version expresses it just this way. It is an offering for sin. It is a sin offering. In verse 17, again, it's an offering for sin. The Hebrew word is the word chatteth, Strong's number 2403. Precisely the same word as appears in Leviticus 16 10 times for the sin offering. That is, this also is an offering that is going to purge and remove sins. And it is true. The ancient worthies in the kingdom are going to serve to purge and remove sins from mankind. So while he's talking about the subject of purging sins, he has grouped together all of the three offerings in the tabernacle. And there's only these three. All of the three which deal with purging of sin. That's what he's lumped together. And so he contrasts them in verse 14 with the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is not Paul's focus here to give a detailed account of these types. That is not his point. If it were, we may surmise that he would have had a few words to say about the ancient worthies as fulfilling this type. He doesn't. That's not his point. Our point is this, that when Paul refers to Old Testament types, when he refers to Old Testament examples, we can't read into that what we know to be other truths about those types. If you want to focus on Paul's thought, you have to limit your thought to what Paul is trying to convey. This, however, has been a confusing issue, not recently, but for centuries. If you look at the expositions of the old tabernacle sacrifices by Christian writers, you will, let's put this moderately, I have never found, and I think that it will be true, that you will never find, that Christian writers generally perceive that in those tabernacle blood offerings, there was anything more than the blood of Christ. Why not? Probably because here, for instance, in Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, Paul doesn't dilate on the issue, and he merely compares those offerings to Christ. And so a commentator will look at that and draw the thought that that's all there is to be known on the subject. It seems to us that this matter was purposely veiled, was intentionally veiled, until the appropriate time. You know, when Brother Russell began to really see how the divine plan was focusing and fitting together sharply, there were certain things that he didn't quite see clearly with precision. And there was quite a dispute at that time about the tabernacle offerings. It's quite a dispute about the whole concept of the ransom, and it involved the tabernacle offerings. And that's what focused his attention keenly on the types and shadows, for instance, of Leviticus 16. And when he began to see that there in Leviticus 16, there were two offerings for different classes, first for the priest, then for the Israelites, that there were two applications for the blood, first for the church, the priests, then for the world, then for the Israelites, when this thought finally was perceived, it locked together the whole of the divine plan, the whole concept of the kingdom, which was the hallmark of the harvest message. It locked it together with such clarity that it was a boon to him. But why hadn't others seen it before that? Why hadn't they? Because of scriptures like this. Because of failing to perceive the difference in what Paul is addressing. Paul is not addressing the details. He's merely drawing a lesson which is different than the lesson we might customarily draw from the same types and the same shadows. We think of this as one of those treasures of the snow. It was hidden away for its release at the proper time, and it had its impact and its influence through the harvest. But we're going to go on to a third point in Hebrews, and this is our last point in the book of Hebrews, of trying to discern what it is that Paul has in mind in his handling of some of these expressions in this passage. And we're going to go back now to verse 9. There we read that the tabernacle was an illustration for that time, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. That word carnal is a strange one. I stop there every time I see that. Because when you think of carnal or carnality, you think of something bad. And the tabernacle wasn't bad. The law wasn't bad. It's passed because it was not sufficient to the task of purging true sin. But it wasn't bad. Well, the word here, as other translations will carry, is merely flesh, fleshly. There were fleshly ordinances. That is, there were ordinances that pertained to the cleaning of the flesh, as opposed, for instance, to the cleansing of the conscience, to the real person. Now, we use those terms in perhaps not exactly the same way Paul used them then. So we have to focus in and see what his meaning was. For instance, when we think of justification, don't we think of our flesh as being justified? And our new creature is not needing justification. But when Paul's using the word flesh, he's not thinking of that. He's thinking of the ordinances of the law which gave a typical purging. And he identifies that as purging of the flesh. Whereas the real justification, the real purging, the real sanctifying, he refers to that as the purging of the conscience. That, so when he uses these terms, flesh and conscience, we understand what he's getting at. We'd like to turn back to Hebrews 7:16 just briefly. There he refers to Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, of a fleshly commandment. That is, the commandments under the law. He wasn't made or promised or guaranteed. The Melchizedek priesthood was not affected by the fleshly ordinances of the law. When he says carnal, fleshly, he's referring to the concept of the rudiments of the law. So, in verse 14, he is saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from those dead works of the law to serve the living God. Now, we introduce this point first to clarify what it is the apostle means by flesh and conscience, number one. But secondly, because it answers a question that has been in our minds for a long time in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to turn there briefly. But we're going to turn, as we look at 1 Peter, the third chapter, the last few verses, we're going to use the Diaglot translation, which makes the matter a little clearer. This is almost a sidelight to our thoughts. Almost a sidelight. We enjoy it because it answered a question that has been burning to us for a long number of years. But it's to some extent a sidelight to our treatment. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. It's better, if the will of God permit, to suffer for wrongdoing, for doing good, excuse me. No point of the passage there. For doing good than for doing evil. And then he shows how Christ even suffered for good. Once, the just for the unjust. He suffered for good. And verse 19, by his 3.5 years of suffering, it was even a message to the spirits who were in prison. And then he gets off into this idea of those spirits in prison. You remember who those were? Those were the fallen angels. He says those were those who formerly disobeyed when God was waiting in the days of Noah. And then he gets onto the thought of Noah and then the ark. He kind of, his thoughts connect one after the other here. And now we get into the question that has always perplexed us. He talks about God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were carried safely through the water. And immersion is an antitype, is the word, of this, now saves us. And this is the expression. Not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the seeking of a good conscience towards God. What he's saying there, using the same language that Paul would have used, is that immersion into Christ is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, like they did under the law, for instance. They purged the flesh. But immersion into Christ is not that. It is the answer of seeking of a good conscience toward God. Full purging, sanctification, and holiness. Just the same contrast that Paul makes with this. The flesh is pertaining to the law, the conscience pertaining to the ministry of the Spirit. So to summarize our considerations of Hebrews, chapters 9, verses 1 through 14, the point we wish to address this morning is, in this first lesson of Elijah, is that when we look into the writings of the apostolic authors, we bring with it much information that we have from the types, the prophecies, the testimonies of old. And sometimes it hinders us from seeing the point expressly that is made by the apostolic writers. And Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, in our opinion, is a good example of this. So be alert as you're looking at Scripture to realize there are various truths testified, and be concerned that we identify properly the context and the point being brought to view. Let's turn back to Elijah. As Elijah received the vision of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and then he heard that still, small voice, he recognized that as the voice of the Lord. Now, there's one other case where this still, small voice comes into play. It's in the book of Job. It's when one of Job's comforters is addressing Job, and he's trying to suggest to Job the relativity between man and God, how humble and inferior we are. And Eliphaz says, he gives this account that, verse 13, of Job 4, verse 13, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up, and it stood still, and I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, and there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, and then we have that message. We're not going to focus on the message, but on the silence. You'll notice the margin that many of you may have suggests a still voice. And this is the expression which appears in Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. There's that still voice. Here, it's the voice of God speaking the truth. To Elijah, that's the way he understood it as well. This still small voice was the voice of God, not in great tumult and great power, but in humble instruction, in meek instruction, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And this is the way our instruction comes to our heart and upbuilds us. So the second lesson of Elijah is that while sometimes we may look at the Lord's providences and see a very dynamic outworking in our experiences, and we appreciate that, we construct an Ebenezer there, and we remember that as a hallowed place, as Elijah I'm sure did with his victory over the prophets of Baal, yet the real instruction to our hearts is going to come day by day in patient, quiet, devoted instruction, applying ourselves to the prophetic word, to the doctrinal word, to the character word in Scripture, applying ourselves to the lessons and experiences which life brings to us, and patiently applying ourselves to those to learn the needed lessons. This, of course, will apply to mankind as well. There are going to be severe experiences bringing them in to the kingdom in this day of the Lord that are going to be dynamic, powerful, and upsetting. But that's not what's going to really instruct them in righteousness. That's what is going to turn their attention to something greater, to the Lord. But the real patient instruction will be the peaceable voice of the Lord operating through the ancient worthies as they minister through Israel in the kingdom, extending the benefits of the covenant with Israel to mankind. Thirdly, the third lesson we would like to draw from the experience of Elijah is the lesson of faith to be exercised in any circumstance that comes to us. You know, Paul said, I know both how to abound and how to be abased. And Elijah could well have expressed those same sentiments. He knew how to abound with his confrontation with the priests. Here he learned how to be abased in his fear over his life. But the lesson that came to Elijah was, what are you doing here? Why are you in retreat? Now, actually, the Lord knew and appreciated the circumstances of Elijah, and he knew that Elijah needed this respite. He wasn't chastising Elijah. As a matter of fact, you remember when Elijah was going into the wilderness, the Lord sent an angel to feed him, to prepare him for the journey farther on. So he wasn't preventing him from going, he was letting him go. Well, so with us. Sometimes we have discouraging experiences, besetting experiences. Sometimes we need a period of respite. But the lesson is that retreat is not good in the Lord's cause. That's what the lesson was to Elijah here. A course of retreat is not in the best interests of the Lord's work. If there is a period of rest and respite, let us appreciate that, be refreshed, and press on with vigor and labor where our conscience tells us the Heavenly Father would have us press and minister on. We said there were three lessons from Elijah. We had a fourth in reservation, should time permit, and we will open that fourth lesson now. And that we draw from Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 11. Jesus brings out this one additional point concerning the Elijah experience. This was at a time when the disciples were perplexed a little bit about John's role and about Jesus' experience and what people were saying. In verse 10 it says, his disciples asked him, saying, why should say then the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. And in the last experience, in the last testimony of this great prophet, we know that the last testimony is that he will restore all things. Elijah shall come. The Elijah class now is withering, but beyond the veil, the greater Elijah is prospering. Elijah shall come and restore all things, and finally bring the needed blessings that mankind has so long been waiting for, though ignorant of them. We will close with just a rehearsal of one testimony, as it were, of something that we had heard recently. It was actually concerning, it was an interview with an aged lady. Her name was Margaret Mee, not to be confused with Margaret Mead of Scholastic Works. This was close to the Thanksgiving season recently. And she was a painter and artist, a very delicate and fine woman. She was 80 years of age during the course of the interview. And she had spent much of their lifetime behind her in the forests and the rain areas of Brazil and South America, devoting herself to appreciating the beauties of nature there, to painting many of the flowers that many of which have gone extinct as man has encroached upon that domain. She captured some of the loveliest artistic renderings and has been acclaimed as one of the finest painters of nature that there has been. And during the course of the interview, I think everybody that would have seen it would have drawn a certain affection for her appreciation of God's handiwork and her graceful nature. And the question was posed to her, having accomplished so much and having appreciated such a full life, what would be your wish for the future? And she said, I would wish for 6 more such lifetimes. And she reflected, I think I shall not have them. And a week later, she died in a crash and was gone. But the hope that we have, brethren, is that that kind of appreciation of life is what we're going to be able to bring to mankind as a greater Elijah restoring all things. That's the wonderful hope held out to us if we are but faithful, as Elijah was, as Paul was, to our present ministries, our present service, and our devotion to principle and the Lord's cause.
Thank you, Brother David, for explaining to us so clearly and in such detail those lessons from Elijah and the book of Hebrews. And be led in closing prayer by Brother David.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the abundant testimony of Thy Word. We thank Thee for each fresh appearance of the truths of Thy Scripture. We thank Thee that Thy Word indeed is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We pray that we might earnestly apply ourselves to the instruction it contains, that we might, in word of doctrine, in understanding of the precepts and principles of righteousness, be developed in Christ-likeness as best we are able. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We ask Thy forgiveness for anything said amiss. We long for Thy promised kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.